You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Piety has its place, but it can never take the place of genuine faith in God.
Bringing Christ to the nations, the Lutheran Hour. The International Lutheran Layman's League is pleased to present a recorded transcript of a recent Lutheran Hour sermon by Dr. Oswald Hoffman, Lutheran Hour speaker. It is our prayer that it will bring hope and joy to your life.
Lord God, keep us from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Rather, make us aware of your grace and mercy, forgiving our sins and leading us to genuine life. Give us true piety, without the pride that destroys its value. Join our hearts to your great heart, through faith in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Does piety pay? Is it worth it, being religious, holding off on the nasty things you feel like doing, and holding out against the immorality which is part of the scene these days? Trying to be decent, going to church, standing out from the crowd on the side of morality, charity, and sacrificial service. Does it pay to be a Christian? It is only a short step from that question to the next one. What is in it, really, for me? What am I going to get out of it anyway? These questions are very similar to the ones that popped up in a conversation with two of Christ's favorite people, brothers named James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's easy to find fault with James and John, just as the other disciples did on this occasion. The ones who found fault were themselves engaged in similar conversations on previous occasions. They were still looking for Jesus to be the great new king of Israel, with dreams of empire. It's remarkable how the thoughts of people turn to personal power and position, drawing attention and adulation from others. People will give their right arms for that kind of stuff, and they may be willing to put on a pious show in order to achieve it. James and John approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, we wish that you would do for us whatever we ask." He answered them, "What do you want me to do?" They said to him, "Grant to us that one of us will sit on your right hand and one of us on your left hand in your glory." These two had left everything to follow him. They were sitting on the shore that day, along with their father, mending the nets, when Jesus came along with a very simple invitation, with an authority that is not of this world, "Follow me." They got up and followed him, leaving the mending of the nets to their father. Now the time had come to ask an appropriate question at a critical moment. Jesus had just told them, "The time has come when we must go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will strike him and spit upon him and scourge him and put him to death. And after 3 days, he will rise again." "Now is the time," said James and John to one another. "Now is the time to ask him the question that we've wanted to ask him for a long time. What return are we going to get for all our faith and all our faithful service to you? What return for this investment of time and allegiance? What recognition shall we receive for our reliability?" The question produced an uproar among the rest of the disciples. They had been thinking the same thing themselves. They had the same longing for a larger slice of the kingdom's pie. And they were ticked off at the nerve of James and John to get to Jesus first. When they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The robber crucified on Jesus' right had a better understanding of the great Galilean than did his own disciples who had been with him for such a long time, day in and day out. The robber said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingly power." James and John, along with the rest of them, asked for positions of honor in that kingdom. James and John imagined Jesus on a throne, with James on one side and John on the other side. They saw a crown of gold on Jesus' head. Jesus saw a crown of thorns. They saw him carrying a scepter, a symbol of kingly power, in his hand. Jesus saw the nails in his hand. Not understanding Jesus and what he was trying to do is not surprising. In that setting, James and John asked their question, "Will you do for us whatever we ask? Grant to us that one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand when you come into your glory." Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking." The Interpreter's Bible comments on this whole situation. The old serpent of jealousy and discord crept into the company, and there was a natural resentment which crafty self-seeking always brings. The drive for preferment, for priority, might be called a number one enemy of the Christian church. This has been true whether the matter in hand has been the election of a pope or the election of the second assistant secretary of anything. Jesus recognized this danger and once more issued, in the words immediately following, a warning against it. Wouldn't it have been better if James and John had asked for something like a stronger faith? On one occasion, the disciples actually asked that question, "Lord, strengthen our faith." He said to them, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that sycamore tree, 'Be rooted up and be planted in the midst of the sea,' and it would obey you." He was telling them that they did not have any faith at all, and how can you strengthen something that does not exist? It's a nice, pious request. Strengthen our faith. How does God answer a request like that? Does he give faith on a silver platter? Or does he let people experience pains and problems, troubles and tests, to exercise that faith so that it becomes strong? Are the pious, with their pious questions, ready to undergo such experiences in order that their faith may be made strong, pliable, robust, and tough in the teeth of the storms of life? Piety, good as it may be, is not the answer to the blows that life inflicts, to the floods that sweep over the soul, or to the temptations that rock the foundations. Piety has its place, but it can never take the place of genuine faith in God. Piety can go wrong. It can ask stupid questions, and it can give people the idea that they're going to be saved by their piety. When piety becomes the governor instead of the governed, it easily becomes the symptom of a terminal disease. The kind of piety that becomes a parade of human virtue was characteristic of religious life in the days of our Lord, and it is characteristic of a good deal of religious life today. That kind of piety has been the subject of novelists through the ages, who have often punctured the balloon of piety and found it to contain nothing but human pride and all the ills that go with it. There are people who are for law and order, but ignore the stop sign at the end of the block down the street. There are pillars of society who rush out and arrange an abortion as soon as their daughter becomes pregnant out of wedlock. There are the people who point fingers at others when they themselves deserve to have fingers pointed at them. Piety gets a bad name when it becomes a substitute for genuine faith in the living God. When that happens, all you have left is leaves without fruit. That's what Jesus was talking about on that day in the last week before his crucifixion. He cursed the fig tree that had only leaves and no fruit. The roots of faith grow deep, planted into the soil of life as the cross of Christ was planted deep into the brow of the hill on which he was crucified. There he died for the sins of the world, including the sins of pious people who need forgiveness just as much as anybody else in the world. From the cross of Christ, dying for the sins of the world, the forgiveness of God pours forth into the lives of people, giving them faith and trust in him, along with a new love which reflects the love of God for the whole world. To such an extent does God love the world that whosoever believes in Jesus will not go the way of gloss and sheen so characteristic of the world, but will have life that only God can give. Jesus said to James and John, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the drink which I have to drink, or can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" There's something very human in the answer of these two boys. "We can," they said. They were loyal followers. Not understanding exactly what they were talking about, they said, "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink the drink that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But sitting on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." What about all of this self-centeredness that so often passes for religion? It's natural to expect a return on one's investment in the kingdoms of this world. We complain when we feel cheated out of a fair return, when wages are frozen and prices are rising, when we work hard and are not rewarded for our productivity or service. We have a strong tendency to pitch for the same reward in the kingdom of God. We have a righteous feeling that somehow or other, piety with all its virtues must have a payoff somewhere down the line. Jesus called all the disciples together and let them in on a great secret. "You know those with pretensions to power among the nations lord it over them, and that those who are called great exercise their power with oppressive results. It's not going to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes among you to be first will be the servant of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many." Jesus turned the whole concept of power upside down. Greatness at the banquet of God is a slave with an apron around his waist and a napkin over his arm. Servants of all are that couple I talked to one day on the telephone who've had 37 foster children. I called them that day to ask them about the woman who had come to the city without any place to stay. and they took her into their home. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. This is a complete revolution, the inauguration of an upside-down world. The whole pyramid is inverted. No longer do the blue bloods or the connected ones, the high and the mighty, have the seats of honor, those who've been on the receiving end of service. Rather, the servant emerges as first in the kingdom of God. You know how it is in the world. It shall not be so among you. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. For those who follow Jesus, he is the final arbiter. He decides what's pious and what is not. He decides what is genuinely pious and what is pure pretense. Real piety is not passive, being served. Real piety is active, serving. The highest achievement in life, the most rewarding, is getting out of the passive and into the active. It's the great divide, which some people never cross. All of us come out of the passive, of course, having been acted upon before we act, having been loved before we love, having been served in ways beyond count before we learn how to serve. It's not so much that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a complete sacrifice for our sins. Learning to know him and learning to love him, we begin the new trek on a road that's paved not so much with piety as with love. Love like the love of Christ, willing to go to any length to bring us to God. The list of the servants in this world is long, and it's growing all the time. People hear about Christ, learn to know Christ, learn to love Christ, learn to serve Christ, and go to work serving one another. The list of those servants is long and innumerable, from scientists and poets to bus drivers and garbage collectors, from housewives and nurses to executives and stenographers. The best graduation day for you is when you learn to act in the name of Jesus, to serve others in the name of Jesus. Those who do not learn that never reach graduation and never enjoy real maturity. The game of the great ones whom Jesus repudiated was to keep themselves in the passive, to be waited upon, administered to, forever on the receiving end and never on the giving end. That's the surest way to miss life's greatest opportunities. Only when your life gets across the great divide do you experience the grace and the glory of God as your greatest joy. Luther, whose 500th birthday we celebrate this year, put it this way: I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. Does piety pay? Yes, when it has roots. It grows deep in the soil of the cross of Christ, and it emerges with the fruit of faith. Does piety pay? No, if it is measured in terms of dollars and cents, of power and position, of admiration and adulation. Genuine piety is never just a paying thing, an investment upon which you can expect a return. By its very nature, it is not being served, but serving for the love of the living Christ. It is recognizing the need for constant forgiveness day by day, and by the grace of God in the cross of Christ, receiving that forgiveness with a good and honest heart. It's doing by faith in God, as people do with love for Christ, whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world. Does piety pay? Yes, it does. As Jesus defines piety, serving rather than being served. In that case, piety pays. It is its own reward. Amen.